Well, I invite you to turn back in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we have had a day of humiliation, fasting and prayer in our presbytery. And so the men have been here from 8:30 this morning. Three sessions. First of all, focusing upon our personal sins. The second session, dealing with the church's sins, and the third session dealing with the nation's sins. And then the congregation of Cornerstone here have had their own fast day, appointed according to the word of the Lord, where when officers were set apart in the apostolic church, it was often accompanied by prayer and fasting. Well, Psalm 51, you would agree, is very fitting for a fast. Here we have King David, who has committed terrible sin, and convicted by the Lord through the prophet Nathan, he focuses in verse 1 through 11 upon his personal iniquities. And having wrestled before the Lord, recognizing that it was against the Lord ultimately that he had sinned, though he had grieved and wounded many people, taken the life of a man, he sees himself as a sinner before God. Against thee only have I sinned. He deals with his personal sins before God. And then from verse 12 and following, he prays that he might be restored to usefulness in God's kingdom. So, for example, he says there in verse 13 that if the Lord restores him, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The Lord is merciful. And we see many occasions in Scripture where a man falls into sin, maybe thinking his usefulness is over, and the Lord raises him up again. David would be an example of this. The Apostle Peter, another example of this. Simon, lovest thou me? And the Lord restores him. And then he goes forth like a lion to preach that famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. Well, dealing with his personal sins and then praying to be restored to usefulness in God's kingdom, he comes to the end of the psalm and he reminds us that God is concerned about our hearts. Now, we can have fasts. In the Old Testament, they would put sackcloth and ashes on. They would offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices to God. But David knew in the Old Testament that these were only helps to worship. These weren't the essence of worship. But rather, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Ladies, you may get a herb and put it in a mortar and pestle. Maybe some rock salt, and you grind it in the mortar and pestle. In Hebrew, the word contrite is the product of that process. David says the sacrifices of God are the contrite heart. We have a happy, smiley Christianity today that wants to be joyful all the time, that has next to no emphasis upon sin, but it's totally alien to the religion of the Bible. David says the sacrifices of God are that we come as sinners, cast upon his grace, not making light of our sins, but bringing our broken hearts to him that he might heal them. Well, having done all of that, out of this contrition, David's perspective is totally fixed. And it's fixed upon the kingdom of God. I want to turn your attention this evening to the prayer of verse 18. Where does it all end? Where does David's repentance end? With this kingdom perspective, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this had reference in the Old Testament literally to the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple that would be found therein. But in the New Testament, that language is taken up, and we learn that in the Old Testament, these were types and shadows and pictures of the spiritual reality of the Church of Jesus Christ today. For example, Hebrews chapter 12. We've come to the Mount Zion, we've come to the city of the living God, to the innumerable company of angels, the Church of the Firstborn. It's speaking of a spiritual reality that is manifest before your eyes this evening. We are the city of God. We are the temple of the living God. And with David in this text, we have to learn that the most important thing to God in the world, and therefore the most important thing to his people in the world, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Grasping that, this great kingdom perspective, we come and pray this evening, Lord, build it. Build your church. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. I want to consider four things with you this evening from this text. First of all, our condition. Our condition. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. We find our condition in the word build. That's the desire of the psalmist. Lord, build the walls of Jerusalem. Well, of course, that suggests that the walls of Jerusalem need to be built. And so it is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things from this word that describe our condition. And the first is that the church is incomplete. It's incomplete in the sense that it still needs to be built. It's not finished. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and look there at verse 21 and 22, you'll see how the Apostle Paul speaks of Jew and Gentile being built into a holy temple. Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's utterly profound to think that the Church of Jesus Christ is this. We are being built into a temple that God comes and dwells in by the Holy Spirit. But do you see the emphasis on growing? The church is growing. The temple is being built. Well, how is it built? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where we learn that it's built from spiritual stones. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up in spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The church in its present condition is incomplete. Living stones must be added to her in the world. And so Christ is in the process, in the New Testament period, of taking stony-hearted sinners and giving them new life and building this church out of living stones unto his glory that he might dwell in the midst of her in this world. And that's true throughout the whole of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's also true in a smaller way of every congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here as a visitor this evening, do you think your church is complete? Do you not want any other living stones to be added to your church? Of course you do. The Church of Jesus Christ, her individual congregations, denominations, always have more building to do. So our condition is one of incompleteness. Our condition is also one of brokenness. Brokenness. If there's anything to the fore in this psalm, it's brokenness. We have a broken man offering a broken prayer out of a broken heart. And he fixes his gaze upon the kingdom of God And it's not just that he moves from one to the other and there's no connection. He's the king of the kingdom. This is David in the Old Testament. His interests are bound up in the interests of this kingdom. And he knows that his sin, though personal, impacts the kingdom of God. Do you understand that this evening? You might say, yes, I'm a sinner. I own up to that fact. Do you recognize that you never sin as an island? Do you understand that your sin, done in public or in private, when you close the door and get up to what it is, whatever it is that you're doing, hidden from the eyes of men, never only has personal implications for you? When the prophet Nathan spoke to David, he said, "The sword is not going to depart out of your house, David." And he repents, and we rejoice that he does. But he's concerned for the kingdom. And we walk with him through the next years of that kingdom. And we find his household in disarray, up to the point where his son rebels and instigates a coup to overthrow the kingdom. And David has to flee from this very city that he's praying will be built up. After that, in the days of Rehoboam, the 12 tribes of Israel are fractured and divided. And both of those events constitute trouble from the inside of the kingdom. Then you read on through the history and you find further down the road that the kingdom of God is ransacked by a Babylonian army. That this city, this temple, everything is destroyed. And the prophets spoke of it often, describing it in the most powerful and most powerful language and image. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 64 and look there at verse 10 through 12, you'll see the force of the devastation that was to be brought upon this city. Isaiah 64, verse 10 through 12. Isaiah cries, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." Can you picture the devastation? The city of God. The joy of the whole world, Psalm 48 tells us. And we're gazing at its destruction. And the stunning thing to the Jew was, he knew that it wasn't ultimately Nebuchadnezzar who did it. It was God. The land of promise, of milk and honey, has become a barren desert. The city of God is broken and desolate. Well, remember how we said that that applies to the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Are we to walk around with our eyes closed and imagine all is well in the kingdom of God? Or do we, with any spiritual perception, cast our eye upon the visible Church of Jesus Christ today and lament with the prophet Isaiah, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a devastation, it's barren and it's broken." Does it affect you? You know, Christians today are trying to be as worldly as they can be. "I'm a Christian, but show me where the line is. Show me where the line is, that I can live as comfortably in this world as I can, so that I can give myself up to as much of the world as I can." And so they walk around the Church of Jesus Christ and they don't even see the desolation. They're part of it. Does the doctrinal heresy, does the confusion of worship, does the abandonment of principle, does the casting off of God's law behind the back of the church, does the wokeness, does the feminism, does the liberalism, all of that stuff, does it affect you? Do you see the ruins? Do you hear the walls crumbling all around you? Would to God it would affect us. The news came to Nehemiah in the palace of Shushan. He didn't even see it with his own eyes. He asked his relative, "Tell me of Zion. Tell me of Zion." And the report was, the walls of the city are broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And Nehemiah wept and mourned and fasted and prayed for many days. Oh, as Christians, we are joyful in Christ. We're joyful in Christ. But we ought to be men and women and children of sorrows, just as Jesus was the man of sorrows. When we see the sin in the world and the devastation in the church, we come like Psalm 102, the pelican in the wilderness, the owl in the desert, and we look at the ruin of Zion, and yet we can sing in the midst of the rubble with a broken heart, "Thy saints take pleasure in her stones." The very dust of this place is dear to me. Glorious rubble! Beautiful stones! Lord, build your church. That's the prayer of this text. But where does it begin? It begins by facing up to the condition of the church. That we want it to be built because it's incomplete. That we want it to be built because we see the brokenness and desolation of the visible church of Jesus Christ in the earth. Secondly, we have our task. Our task. Again, it's suggested by this word, build. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Let me take you back to Shushan, the palace. And there's Nehemiah, children, for a period of weeks and months, weeping, fasting, mourning, and praying. But he comes to an end. And he says to the king, "I've got to go. I've got to go. It's not enough for me to weep and mourn and fast and pray. Something has to be done about the desolation of Zion." So off he goes, thousands of miles. And he gets to the city and says nothing. Instead, he takes a tour of the devastation, taking it all in. What needs to be done to build it up again? And having surveyed the rubble of the city, he challenges the remnant people, "Let us arise and build." Well, the prayer here is that the Lord would build, and we'll come to that in a moment, but you know he just doesn't do it directly on his own. He does it through people like you and me. We must arise and we must build. Well, how will we build? I leave with you three things concerning our task. First of all, we must reach the lost. The church is incomplete. We've said that. There are stones to be built in the temple. There are other sheep that the Lord Jesus Christ will call and bring into the fold. And therefore, the church of Jesus Christ and our own particular branch of it must be thoroughly, unapologetically and determinedly evangelistic. In our preaching from the pulpit and in our ethos as a presbytery, thoroughly evangelistic. Not watering down the gospel, smiling at people, trying to trick them into the church. Preaching the whole counsel of God, centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, calling sinners who were outside the church to come in order that they might taste and see that the Lord is good. Our pulpits must be Christ-centered, evangelistic pulpits. Sad to say, there are many Reformed churches in this nation, and you would wait a long time to hear an evangelistic sermon. May God deliver us from that kind of emphasis. We must be thoroughly and unapologetically evangelistic in our pulpit, in the mission of the church to the community, in your own individual lives. You should recognize that your calling is to bring people to Jesus Christ. We need to reach the lost. But the second part of our task is we have to reform the church. We have to reform the church. There's more to building the church than reaching out. Sometimes we get so hung up on numbers. We long for conversions. We really do. But building the church is not just about getting bums on seats. It's not just about numbers. Otherwise, Mr. Osteen would be doing really well, wouldn't he? It's not just about numbers. Building requires the commitment to repair the ruins. We're looking at this desolate picture. How did we get from there to here? What happened? What was it like before? What attainments have been given up? We need to recover them. And we need to put the stones of the walls of Zion back into their proper place. I said, as a presbytery, we must be unapologetically evangelistic. But as a presbytery, we must have this as our aim, that we seek the reformation of the Church of God. Sometimes people look at us and they say, well, yeah, there you go, reading your 17th century Bible, singing your 17th century Psalms, wearing your black suits, looking all somber and morbid and all that. And, well, you're quite weird, really, you know. Have you looked around you? Yes, we have. But we've also looked back. We've also looked back. Not as obscurantists and not as antiquarians, but those who believe that there is a foundation that was laid then that needs to be recovered again today. The church makes the perennial mistake that the only way to go forwards is to go forwards. But if you look at the history of the church, the greatest periods of going forward were accomplished going backwards. Reformation, remember that? Luther, Calvin, think about the word for a moment. What does it mean? It means going back to something, doesn't it? We need another reformation. Not now from the mystery of medieval symbolical ceremonial worship and a church that says we have the authority to tell you what to believe and how to live. Not that. Something much worse. A modern expression of evangelicalism where every man's his own pope, and we're not trying to recover the authority of the Bible from the authority of the church, but the authority of every single individual's I think. We need to get back to the Word. I don't mean it in any offensive way. If we were to have a conversation in the right context, you would know that I do. I am concerned with what you think and how you feel. But in this context, I don't care what you think at all. It's what the Word of God says. That's the only way that we can build up the walls of Zion again. By getting back to the Word. It's all we have. And with this Word, we function to fight like Nehemiah, sword and trowel. The Word is both. It's our sword to fight with, and it's our trowel to build with as we build again the walls of Zion. But then a third way that we fulfill this task is not only do we reach the lost and reform the church, but we edify the saints. I'll not say much about this because Pastor Riddell is going to elaborate on Friday evening. But that's the function of the office of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. What is it unto? He gives some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers to the edifying of the body of Christ. Children, do you know what that word edify means? Maybe you've heard someone talk about an edifice. What is it? It's something that you see, something that has been built. Well, to edify means simply to build up. And that's what the work of the ministry has been given to, or given for. That's what the office of elder has been given to. Likewise, the office of deacon. God has given these offices in the church in order that the church might be built up in doctrine and also in government. So let's take this back to our prayer. Lord, build your church. In the first point, we noted that we had to start by considering our condition. What needs to be done? The walls are broken down. The second point, we're considering the task of the church. Nehemiah doesn't stay in Shushan. But with burning heart, he goes to the ruins, he gets his trowel out, and he begins to build. And our prayer this evening, therefore, with respect to our task, is, Lord, give us a burden. Give us a burden to build. Give us a burden for perishing sinners that are all around us, that we might go to them with the gospel of Christ, so that some of them might be saved and brought into the church. And give us wisdom to address all of the breaches and everything that's broken in your church, that we might be wise master builders under Christ. It's a serious thing, brethren. Sometimes it takes generations to build and a decade to destroy. You know that, children, don't you? Some of you boys that have been in your bedrooms and you've built your big Lego castle. Or Kinects. Maybe you know Kinects. Our boys used to use Kinects. And your brother comes in. He's in a bad mood. And he just kicks your castle down. Wicked. He shouldn't have done it. But did it take you longer to build it than for him to break it? Lord, give us grace. Give us wisdom to know how to build the church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's power. God's power. Our text ultimately is a prayer. Not only does it reveal our condition and remind us of our task, but it confronts us with the fact that we are totally unable to do the work that I've just described. So the psalmist comes to God, who alone is able, and he says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. It's like Psalm 127, verse 1. You know it well. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now, I see you all nodding. You all agree. You say your amens within your heart. We've got the theory, but we don't act as if we actually believed it. That we are totally unable to do the work that we are called to do without the power and the provision of God. or we're good at planning. And we can have our strategy meetings. We can arrange our conferences. They're very popular nowadays. We can have our webinars and seminars. And we're still powerless. We're still powerless. And then we get sophisticated and say, well, you know, the church has always been like this. And you better not mention revival. You better not mention revival. That's a bad thing. A little bit too excessive. Don't get all enthusiastic now. So we mock at the idea of the need of an outpouring of the Spirit of God to furnish the church with the power she needs to do her work. How do you think we're going to reach the lost? How do you think sinners are going to be saved? We have no power whatsoever to save sinners. We have an orthodox creed. We have faithful ministers. We have godly elders. We have good sermons. But none of that will ever save one sinner without the miracle of the power of God unleashed in the act of regeneration. Lord, build your church. Children, I want you to picture a man in a graveyard. And you see him every day. And you've come to the conclusion that it is without doubt that this gentleman is crazy. You say, Pastor, why is he crazy? Well, every day he walks around the graveyard and he reads the names upon the headstone. And he stands at the foot of the grave. And he tells the people to rise. And not one of them ever does. And he goes back to it day after day, week after week. And not one of them ever rises. Well, I ask you, children, why do the dead not rise when the man speaks to them? Why do the dead not rise? You say, well, obviously, Pastor, you need God to raise the dead. Absolutely. Well, the pastor's not God, and you know that, don't you? So how are dead sinners ever going to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Because all I do is go to headstones and call dead men to live. And there's no way that's ever going to happen unless that word is accompanied by divine power. And no amount of seminars or webinars or strategies or planning sessions or conferences are ever going to provide that power that we need. But preachers are stupid, and congregations are often not far behind them. Because week after week, they try to raise the dead in the strength of the flesh. Prayerless preachers, we're insane. Pride makes us stupid, doesn't it? Pride makes us stupid. Who do we think we are? Commissioned to this work that we have no power whatsoever to accomplish. We've no power to save sinners. We've no power to build the walls of Zion. Here the taunt of Sambalat the Horonite is true when he came up to the Jews and said, look at your pesky little wall. It's so weak. If a fox runs upon that wall, it's going to fall over. The taunt of Sambalat is true to a church that is not seeking to build the walls of Zion in the strength of Zion's king. But what was the answer of Nehemiah in those days? It wasn't just, let us arise and build. It was the God of heaven. He will prosper us. Therefore, let us arise and build. Nehemiah knew that they were never going to accomplish this work of rebuilding unless the Lord was there giving them the power and the provision that they needed. So it is today. Go back to the Reformation and we extol men like Luther. And we say, Luther, he accomplished so much at the time of the Reformation. He shook the papacy to its very core. Great man Luther was. Then you ask Luther, how did you do it? And he said, I didn't, really. I just went out and spoke the word, wrote a little bit, taught the word. And then I went and drank beer with my friend Philip of Amsdorf. And the Lord did everything. The word of the Lord did everything. It's the only way we're going to be able to reform the Church of Jesus Christ today. Laboring with all of our might, yet realizing all of our might will never do anything. We need the power of God. We've no resources to carry on this work of rebuilding either. We've got a nice congregation here this evening. It's not normally just as big as this. We're ordaining some officers to our local congregation. 2 deacons, 1 elder. That's going to triple the number of deacons in the whole of our presbytery. 3 deacons in the presbytery. We've a few more elders. And do we have 5 ministers? I think it's patently obvious that we need a lot of help, isn't it? We come to the Lord, and all that we are is necessity. But yet we come to the Lord, and everything He is sufficiency. And so we go to the source of power and provision. And we say, Lord, build your church. We have a problem. Where are we going to get men for the ministry? Oh, we plans, we visions, we do strategize, all good in its own place. Where are we going to get men for the ministry? Well, Jesus tells you. You come to the source of power and provision. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers into the harvest. And then you say, well, how are we going to plant churches? We've got no money. And we make plans and we try to put money and funds so that at least we've got something to begin with. But that's not our hope, brethren. We go to a passage like Haggai chapter 2 when the remnant return from Babylonian captivity and they're rebuilding the temple. And some of them are not very impressed because they can remember the previous temple. And they look at one another and they look around them and they've barely got homes. They've no resources. They're surrounded by enemies and they're thinking, how's this ever going to work? And the Lord says, you get on with the work and I'll be with you. And furthermore, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Don't you worry about that. Oh, don't be reckless. But brethren, don't be faithless. Lord, build your church. God's power. But finally, God's purpose. And brethren, this is really the best thing in many ways in the text. How does David phrase his prayer? Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. He comes with need and then he lays the ground upon which he pleads. Lord, it's your pleasure. It's your pleasure. What does he mean? Well, he takes himself back into the eternal decree of God. To understand that there's never been a time in eternity when the purpose of God was not to build his church in the earth. And he says, I'm concerned about building up the walls of Jerusalem, Lord, but I'm not as concerned as you are, because this is your eternal purpose. This is your good pleasure, and therefore nothing in heaven or in earth or in hell will be able to thwart that purpose. What a prayer. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important entity in the world to God. Not your life, not your family, not the state, the Church of Jesus Christ. Because from eternity it has been his good pleasure to save a people out of this world unto himself, that he might glorify himself in the world by the Church. That's the plan. And so the psalmist comes and he spreads his prayer on this glorious foundation. Lord, it's your pleasure. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? Because, brethren, if the most important thing in the world to God is the Church of Jesus Christ, if that's his good pleasure, and you say you're a Christian this evening, then your good pleasure ought to be the same as his good pleasure. That there's nothing in this world more important to you than the Church of Jesus. Here's a new mother, and she absolutely adores that little child. But the Church of Jesus Christ is more important to the believer than family, than friendships. If any man come unto me, let him hate his father and his mother and his own life also, and let him be my disciple. The Church of Jesus Christ is more important than your job. The Church of Jesus Christ is more important than all the ambitions that you have for college and whatever other dreams you have. Let them all perish. God sometimes takes you through deep waters to teach you this lesson. He sent the church into captivity so that people would hang their harps on the willow trees and refuse to sing the songs of the Lord in Zion, but rather say this: if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let skill part from my right hand, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I forget Jerusalem, let me forget everything. Everything. Why? Why do believers view the Church of Jesus Christ like that? Because it is just that. It is the Church of Jesus Christ in which God has purposed from all eternity to manifest his glory in the world. And we love this. We love his glory. God's purpose tells us this is the most important entity in the world to him, and it ought to be to us. But then it also tells us that this church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This isn't a believer sitting down, wringing his hands, saying, oh, please, 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 please build your church. Oh, the nations hate your church. There's so many people against your church. Lord, please, 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 please build your church. He says, Lord, it's your church. The church will be built. Here we are. Now build it. Build it. He's the great builder. And he is stronger than any destroyer. Lord, build your church. That's the prayer. Confident that he loves the church, that he's purposed to build the church, and that we pray in knowledge that he will do this even through people like you and me. One of the brethren was preaching earlier to us, and he took us to a text very fitting to this theme, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21. Isaiah 43, verse 21, where the Lord says this, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." End of story. So we pray in confidence, and then we work in hope that the Lord will come and grant us periods of reviving and reformation, that he hears the prayers of his people, just like he heard David in the Old Testament. And just like he heard the prayers of some of your forefathers some 400 years ago in my own country of Northern Ireland. And with this I close. The year is 1642, the 10th of June. A small group gathered in the town of Carrickfergus. They've recently been sent over in an army from Scotland to subdue a Roman Catholic rebellion. But that's not the whole story. A generation before, their fathers were persecuted in Scotland and had to flee to Northern Ireland, where they set up churches. Josias Welch, the grandson of John Knox. John Livingston, the famous preacher from the Kirk of Shotts. Robert Blair, among others. And that generation preached. And from 1625 onwards, God hit the 6 mile water of Antrim with revival. And congregations sprung up everywhere. But then Archbishop Laud came to power in England. And he clamped down upon the Presbyterians in Ulster. And these men were kicked out of their pulpits. They tried to sail to America in 1636. But in the Lord's providence, they were driven back. And then a Roman Catholic rebellion broke out. And this Scots army went over to Ulster. And five ministers met with four ruling elders. And the Reverend John Byrd preached the inaugural sermon of that presbytery, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build up the walls of Jerusalem." And what happened next? All of those persecuted Presbyterians started coming out of the woodwork. Towns all across Down and Antrim counties in Northern Ireland made applications for ministers, but there were no men. So they asked the church in Scotland to send them over men, and that church sent them over some of their best men. And Thomas Hamilton, the historian, describes what happened next. "The parish churches were soon filled on Sabbaths with hearty and earnest congregations who sang their psalms and offered their prayers in the simple Presbyterian fashion, and to whom godly ministers preached sermons full of Christ. The church grew into a multitude, and the next century that multitude crossed the Atlantic Ocean and planted churches in the middle colonies and swept down the valley of Virginia through the Virginia Piedmont into this area of North Carolina. And from here to Charlotte to Greenville, they planted the same kind of simple Bible-believing churches everywhere they went." Well, we're about the same size as that little presbytery in 1642 in Ulster. Can we not pray this prayer again? "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Build your church, Lord, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it." Let's stand for prayer.